Romans and read verses 5 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. May God richly bless again both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Tonight I want to give the third and final message on the issue of remaining sin as one of the fundamentals of the faith. So far we looked at Romans 7, where we saw Paul, the very next chapter from our text tonight, where Paul deals with a very real struggle, a struggle that can only be true of those who are actually regenerated and who have been awakened to righteousness and have been made tender to the law of God. So we began in Romans 7, where Paul talks about the struggle that he knows what he ought to do, and he knows that he loves God's law, but the good that he ought to do is what he finds himself not doing, and the evil that he knows is contrary to God's law is the very thing that he finds himself, to use Paul's own words, not just doing, but practicing. In which we were able to establish the fact that indwelling sin is a reality for believers. And this is because God has not made us righteous in justification. He has declared us righteous in justification. And in sanctification, he is conforming us to the righteousness that he has imputed to us. So therefore, we began in Romans chapter 7, looking at the reality of our struggle, the struggle to know one thing and operate in another way. It's healthy and helpful for Christians to often return to Romans 7, because otherwise, sometimes we can't explain the contradictions that are our lives. We are quick to hear or use the term hypocrite, when in actuality, it's Christians who are simply not living in the power that they've been given, and not living in a manner consistent with who they are. And so sometimes hypocrisy might actually be true. It might be a fair assessment. But I think in many cases, it's not so much Christians wrestling with sin and therefore they must be hypocrites because they're wrestling with the same sin. I think we need to return to Romans 7 to be reminded of the fact that this is our struggle. Among everything else that we have to deal with, now God messed around and made us conscious of the fact of what righteousness is. If we had just remained dead in trespasses and sins, we wouldn't have the struggles that we continue to have. Wednesday night, I quoted from a brother that I met over the phone this past week from North Carolina, Lakeview Baptist Church, I think it was. And we were talking about a sermon that he had listened to online. But anyways, I was talking to him about the series that we're preaching through on remaining sin and the struggles, because he was dealing with the issue of good works. In fact, that was the message that he had listened to, and he's trying to present it in a balanced and gospel way. And so he says, as we were talking about remaining sin, he said something, and I quoted him on Wednesday. I told him, I'm going to quote this. I'm going to use this, and I'm going to give you credit for it. So Mike Belcher says, when ordinarily you have war and then you have peace. So peace is the result of having fought war. He says, but in the Christian life, we begin with peace and then the war begins. Amen. And I think that's an apt description of Romans 7. It's once we have been brought to a saving knowledge of God through the person of Jesus Christ, that's when the war begins. You can excuse a lot of things out of ignorance. You can excuse what you don't know. You just don't know. It doesn't mean you won't be condemned. You still will be condemned, even for what you don't know, because as Paul makes clear in Romans 1, our problem is not a problem of knowing. It's a problem of knowing and not wanting to know. And so Paul says we have a tendency to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So in any event, that struggle is where I think we need to begin. In Romans 7, even though I know we haven't followed the proper chronology and sequence of the passages, but I think any healthy, balanced gospel understanding of remaining sin in the life of believers must begin in Romans chapter 7. And then we look from there to Colossians chapter 3, where Paul begins with that great statement of the imperative or the indicative of our union with Christ. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, therefore seek those things above where Christ is. And he reminds us, why? Because you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. And so because your life is hidden with Christ, therefore it should be our aim in life to seek those things that correspond to where Christ is and to who he is. And tonight, to sort of wrap up, I know it's a lifelong struggle that we're trying to put in 3 40-minute sermons. I think it's 40 minutes. Well, maybe one went 50. So, yeah, but it balances. But it's hard to wrap up a lifetime struggle in 3 roughly 40-minute sermons. But I think this kind of gives us a handle to deal with this issue that is before us. And so as we conclude it tonight, I return to Romans 6, and for the benefit of some of our staff, our staff meeting, our devotional for last month, I think, was taken from this passage, Romans 6, and we looked at verses 10 through 14. So not to preach that message, but really reasoning from this, Paul again begins with a very important indicative of who we are in Christ and our union with Christ. And I, again, join with John Owen that the doctrine of union with Christ is fundamental to any healthy understanding of the gospel and of the Christian life. If you extract our union with Christ from any of our discussion on sanctification, on justification, on good works, boy, you will have a problem. In fact, you'll have many of the problems that we find ourselves having in trying to make sense of these doctrines. And so what Paul does is he begins by connecting us to Christ. And he gives a summary in verse 5. He gives a summary of what he's established in the first 4 verses of this chapter. And the summary is this. Now, if then we died with Christ, he says, then we believe, or excuse me, to go back to verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, and here again, when it says if, that doesn't mean in case you. This is saying if your faith is in Christ, then since you. That would be a better way of expressing it. Since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and here's what Paul is doing before he goes to the dark closets of our own personal lives and dealing with the issues that we deal with, he takes us to the cross on Calvary. That's what he does. He lets us know before you deal with the dark work of sanctification, go back to the cross. And understand that what took place with Jesus on the cross is nothing short of the whole wrath of God poured out on you as if you are receiving the judgment of God for all of your sins. That's really the image that Paul is depicting here. This is what he said from the very beginning. And so in verse 5, he says, if then we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he deals with the fact of Jesus being crucified. And if you want to understand about your standing before God, or if you want to understand, I should say, your standing before God, look at the cross. Because what takes place at the cross is God pours out the judge, his full judgment and divine wrath on his son as if it were you and I. And brothers and sisters, that is an irrevocable judgment that's been passed out. Now, the reason this is so important is because as we deal with remaining sin, the one dread that needs to be removed from our thinking is, I hope I don't have to face God's wrath. Because that question has already been answered. God is not going to pour his wrath out on us twice. He's already judged us in the death of Christ. And so he begins with Christ dying for us in our place and then connecting us to that death. And then he doesn't just leave us at the cross. He takes us to the empty grave. And here is our incentive. Here is our power. Because he tells us that if we have shared in the, or you have been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now here's his, and notice how he summarizes that truth for us. And here's what he says, for the old man, speaking of our natural fallen state, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that's it in a nutshell. Here's where we begin in any discussion on sanctification, whether it's on sanctification in a particular area or dealing with remaining sin in general. We begin with the fact that the judgment of God has already been poured out on us in the person of Christ. And that we have already experienced to some degree the resurrection that Christ has actually accomplished for us. And so the power that raised him, and Paul continues to use that logic. He uses it in chapter 7, or he uses it especially in chapter 8, when he says the power of him who raised Christ from the dead. That spirit, that same power, that same spirit is at work in you. The same spirit by the same power is at work in you. And so in light of this, we want to look at four statements that Paul gives, four really imperatives, but they are gospel-based imperatives, four things that he addresses here, and then we'll give the summary statement for that. So there are five things. We'll look at the four imperatives that he gives, and then the summary statement or the logic for those imperatives. The first imperative is found in verse 11. Because of what Christ has done, and because of our union with Christ, Paul says in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. See, that's the first imperative. How we see ourselves. And here's the way we need to see ourselves, as being dead to sin. Now, at one point, we were dead to righteousness. We were unable to do those things that is required of us by God's holy law. But Paul, reasoning from our union with Christ, reasoning from the crucifixion or the judgment that Christ has suffered on our behalf and our union with him, as well as from his resurrection, Paul then says, since Christ has been raised from the dead, he dies no more. And he says, death no longer has any dominion over him, for the death that he died, notice this, he died to sin how many times? Once. Christ died to sin once, and he says once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So what's in it for me? Well, what's in it for me is in verse 11, because of what's true of Christ. Here's what's in it for me. I need to see myself dead to sin. See, that's reckon yourselves. And it's interesting that he uses the term reckon, because as it relates to justification, God has reckoned the righteousness of Christ to us. He has accounted the righteousness of Christ to our behalf. And so in response, we ought to reckon ourselves as being dead to sin. And what that means is sin should no longer, and we'll see some of the other statements here, sin is not in charge anymore. In fact, the language that he uses in verse seven, he says, for the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then he reasons later in the chapter in verse, beginning in verse 19, he says, let's go back to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Or do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So the first thing is that when sin comes knocking on the door and it lurks, I love what the Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4, when the Lord had received the offering and the sacrifice of Abel and Cain was angry about it, and God came to him and says, hey, Cain, you know, you need to pump your brakes here. Sin lies at your door and you need to tell him either not at home or not interested. Sin lies at your door. And brothers and sisters, I think that's where we begin in dealing with the issue of remaining sin. Understand that sin lies at your door. It's knocking. It wants to get in. But you need to tell sin, can't come out to play. You're dead to me. Amen. We need to hear that. We need to say that. We need to be aware of its presence. We need to know of its lurking presence in every area of our living. And recognize that here's what's true because of our position in Christ Jesus. We're dead to sin. You ever have someone, you know, that's in your past or whatever, and for whatever reason, you know, you had to sever it just didn't work out. It's not there. And what do you say? Well, that person is dead to me. That means their number is deleted. That means you don't answer their email. That person is dead to you. That's what Paul says that we should, that should be our attitude towards sin. Is it going to sneak in? Is it going to creep in? Yes. It's not going away because you consider yourself dead to it, but at least let that be the mindset. Reckon, he says, yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, here's the second thing that comes out of that in verse 12. He says, because you reckon yourself to be dead to sin, do not let sin reign. Is it going to show up? Are you going to have impulses that are contrary to the word and will of God? Yes. And you know what? You may even end up in one of those situations where you're wrestling with an issue or a thought pattern that you just keep turning from, but keep putting them out. If that's what it takes, keep putting it out. But don't let sin reign. And that's what Paul says. Why? Because you have reckoned yourselves to be dead to sin. But sin is that stranger or that friend that shows up that just doesn't know when to go home. I used to love the old Saturday Night Live skit comedy show. With the one with the original Not Ready for Prime Time players, with John Belushi and Chevy Chase and all of Jane Curtin and Gilda Radner, the whole group. And there was one skit that they had where John Belushi played the guest
that would not leave.
It was a sort of a spoof on horror shows. The guest that would not leave. And so he was visiting at somebody's house and they were ready for him to go. And they said, oh, well, yeah, you know, it's getting late and, you know, we got to go to work. And Belushi says, oh, hey, let's see what's on the late show. And they tried to be subtle and no matter what they said, no matter what they did, he wouldn't go. He couldn't take a hint. You could have dropped a hint in his lap. He spotted him, the H-I-N. He still wouldn't have gotten it. He refused to go. And finally, they reached a point and say, well, you know what? We just have to go to bed. And he said, okay, well, I'll see you in the morning. Well, and that's what too many of us are willing to do. Brothers and sisters, don't leave sin sitting on a couch and you go to bed. Let them know if you need to go. You can sleep on the porch if you want. If we're going to fight tomorrow, we'll fight tomorrow. But you getting out tonight. Do not let sin reign. Brothers and sisters, let us take inventory of our thoughts of the day. Let us take inventory of our words. Let us take inventory of our actions and interactions with others. And if sin has shown up, don't make it comfortable. You know, speaking of television, I guess you can tell I'm a child of pop culture. Grew up watching the Flintstones, and you remember the way they had alternative endings to the Flintstone. And remember, I mentioned this before, but remember Fred, every time they would go off, they would show Fred getting in bed, getting ready to get in the bed, and turning off the lights and taking the cat and putting him out. Right? And everybody that knows the Flintstones, you know what the cat did. Never understood why Fred did this. But anyways, he put the cat out. And remember, in the Flintstones, they didn't have windows. They didn't have glass windows. It was open. And the cat, as soon as Fred would put him out the front door, the cat would come right back in through the window. And what I always never understood as a child, and I learned later to tell my son that, you know, when he would ask me about things on cartoons, I said, don't expect me to make sense of something that wasn't intended to make sense. But the cat had enough sense that every time Fred would put him out, he'd go in through the open window. And then how would the show go off? Fred pounding on the door, trying to get back in, and the cat is in the house. Brothers and sisters, Fred needed to go back through that window. And if it meant, you know, an endless cycle of putting the cat out or chaining him up, whatever it takes, put him out. That's the image that Paul brings to us here. We know that he deals with the reality of remaining sin in chapter 7. But what does he tell us to do? Don't let it reign. Let it forever be a visitor. If it means putting it out again, don't worry about it. People say, well, you know, you must not really be sincere. You don't know how long that this thing has been a guest. Put him out. Don't let sin reign. The first command or the first imperative is to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. The second one is to not let sin reign. The third one comes in verse 13 where he says, therefore, do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. In chapter 12, Paul reasons, once he gets through with all of the great doctrines of grace and the doctrines pertaining to the gospel, Paul now moves to the practical portion of the book in chapter 12. And I love the way he opens it up. He says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And then he goes on to say, for this is your reasonable service. It's reasonable in the sense that it makes sense. And it's reasonable in the sense that it involves a conscious use of our minds. That we are to reckon ourselves to not only be dead to sin so that it no longer reigns, but we need to tell sin who is the new boss of our bodies. Brothers and sisters, we're not servants to our impulses. We're not servants to whatever the habit is that has taken us out of the way of God. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your bodies. Do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. The language that he uses earlier and then also later, which we already looked at, is that of slaves. You're no longer a slave to sin. It's dead to you. So therefore, consider it your responsibility to yield all of your members, the whole of your faculties, because God has redeemed all of you. Recognize that every part of you has been bought by grace, and every part of you belongs to God. So Paul says, listen, I like what Peter says elsewhere. Peter says that you have spent enough of your time doing your will. Now, for the rest of our times, we are to view ourselves under the command of God and to seek His will. In verse 13, Paul says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but the flip side of it is to present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and therefore consider your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Brothers and sisters, do you know that God has not just saved your soul, but He has saved your soul to get to the rest of your body? God has saved all of you. And so therefore, beginning with a renewed heart and a regenerated soul, what God has now given us is a new boss that controls the rest of us, so that we should be able to control our hands, our feet, and every other body part, so that we would recognize that God, by virtue of His purchase of us, by virtue of His redemption of us, bringing us from the pits of hell, bringing us from condemnation unto justification, God has a right over our bodies. And so Paul says, therefore, do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but on the contrary, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto the service of God. A fourth command or imperative is, he says, but now reckon yourselves as alive to God. Notice in verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That whole phrase is important. That last part, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alive to God harkens back to what we were without Christ. Because without Christ, we were under condemnation. Justification means that God has taken us into His courtroom, has brought down the bar of justice against us. So now our relationship to God has changed. So instead of being condemned by God, we are now alive to God. But notice what the next part of that phrase, we are alive to God, not because of anything that we have done. We are not alive to God because we feel better. We are alive to God, again, because of our union with Christ Jesus. We are, and again, notice the phrase here, Christ, which speaks of the office of Messiah. In fact, Christos, the Greek Christos, is the equivalent to the Hebrew word that means Messiah. So we are alive to God because we have a Messiah. Now Paul goes on to tell us who the Messiah is. The Messiah is Jesus. And who is this Jesus? He is Lord of our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, we are alive to God because our Messiah, who is Jesus, who is the Lord of life and the Lord of our lives, is accepted before God. And so go back to verse 9. It says this, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But notice this, the life that He lives to God. And because Jesus, who is our Messiah, who is our Lord, is alive to God, Paul now reasons for us to reckon ourselves to be alive to God because of our union with Christ Jesus. In other words, brothers and sisters, what Paul presents to us here is equivalent to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that we have been made alive, he has made us alive together in Christ Jesus, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the fourth command or imperative that Paul gives for us in dealing with the reality of remaining sin is to reckon yourselves as being alive to God. And the reason we are alive to God is because Jesus, who is our Christ and who is the Lord of life, has been made alive to God by virtue of his resurrection. Well, that brings us to the fifth thing, and that's the summary statement which Paul gives us in verse 14. And he gives it not by way of suggestion. He doesn't say this is not a conditional statement. He just gives a final analysis and a statement that is absolutely true. And it's one that will enable us to do just battle with remaining sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul doesn't say if you do this, then sin won't. He basically is saying sin has no grip on you. It hasn't. It no longer has any dominion. It shows up, but it can't boss you around anymore. Sin is no longer a threat to you anymore. Sin can't say, oh, well, you know, we used to hang out. It can't play mind trips, tricks on you. Because remember, as we looked a couple of weeks ago in Revelation chapter 12, that Satan has been cast out of heaven. And guess what? That means he can no longer bring any accusation against you. That's Paul's logic in Romans 8. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And if he has not spared his own son, then how shall he not freely give us all things? Sin shall have no dominion over you. As Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked for you that he would be able to sift you, but I prayed for you. And so sin no longer has dominion over you. But notice what he says here. Not only does sin not have dominion over you, here's the gracious reminder and why we need the gospel continuously. Because you're no longer under the law, but under grace. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Old Testament saints were under the law and we are under the gospel. That's not what it means. What it means, brothers and sisters, is that we no longer stand before God on the basis of the requirements of the law. We now stand before God as children, children who have been freely pardoned. And God no longer condemns us with his law. The law is now holy, righteous, and good. It always was, but now we are able to see that it is holy, righteous, and good. Our incentive for living in obedience to God's law ought not be fear that we won't get home. Our incentive for living according to God's law ought to be because he has graciously pardoned all of our sins. And he has graciously united us to Christ Jesus, made us victors over sin, and Christ himself is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so when God looks at him, he sees us. And when he sees us, he sees him. And so Paul doesn't give the threat of the law. He doesn't say, now do all of these things or you won't get in. No, he says, here's why we ought to pursue a course of righteousness. Because the grip of the law has been broken and God has freely poured out his grace. In verse 23, he brings it to this conclusion, or beginning in verse 22, he says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Because of this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is a reality and will continue to be a reality for those who have been saved by grace until the Lord calls us home. Some sin will be easy to turn from, and some we will turn from it and never look back. But there will be others that will cling to us. There will be new temptations along the way. But brothers and sisters, whatever the sin is, no matter how great it is, understand God's grace is greater. And no matter how small or insignificant it appears, don't ever let Satan or anyone else tempt you into thinking that it's okay. God says he has set us free, and he has set us free in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, sin shall not have dominion over us, because we have moved from the point of being on the payroll to now being the recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Sin is lurking at the door, but our Savior has set us free. Walk in that freedom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reminder that we on this side of heaven will continue to struggle in thought, word, and deed with those things that you have commanded us to do and those things that you have forbidden. But we pray that those who have called on you by virtue of the faith you have given them in Jesus Christ, we pray that we would know that we have been pardoned and that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been brought into union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now is seated at your right hand. And we pray that it would be our goal every moment that you give us to live in this place as Christ does before your presence. We pray that it would be our desire to be able to stand up to sin and let Satan and the world know that sin no longer has dominion over us, but we have been set free by Jesus Christ. We thank you for this knowledge. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would strengthen us to walk in its light. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.